morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is living and active, with a powerful message for all who would hear it, for all who would believe. Father, would you lead us this morning by your Spirit, that we might grasp what you would have for us today. Minister to us by your word and teach us something of yourself. Father, we love you, and it is our desire to be closer to you. So draw us unto yourself, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we recently celebrated Easter, and if you're anything like me, you may think it was a couple of weeks ago. But in fact, Thursday just gone would have been the 39 days, or would have been 39 days after Resurrection Sunday, meaning the 40th day, the day known in the church calendar as Ascension Thursday. Now, we don't tend to recognise the day of Ascension like we do other significant days of remembrance. I wonder if this is because we incorrectly view the Ascension as the completion of Jesus' work. The day of Ascension tends to be overshadowed by other significant days of Christian celebration. And in some ways, that is understandable. For on Christmas Day, we celebrate God the Son taking on flesh and coming down to dwell among us. In taking on flesh, he becomes our representative. Palm Sunday marks the start of Jesus' passion as he resolutely sets his eyes towards the cross, and it reminds us that the true King of Israel is worthy of our praise. However, the heart of man is fickle and easily deceived. Good Friday reminds us that Jesus' death has paid our ransom, overcoming sin on our behalf, and it's only by the shed blood and broken body of Jesus that we receive salvation. On Resurrection Sunday, we remember his triumph over death, which gives us the hope and assurance of our own resurrection in the time to come. But I would argue that there is great value to be gained from remembering and celebrating the ascension of our Saviour because of what it confirms for our own salvation story. Just as the death of Christ is validated by the resurrection, so also the resurrection is validated by the ascension. Our reading this morning begins mid-story. A lot has gone on in the first 43 verses of Luke 24, and indeed the previous chapters. Luke 24, of course, begins with the resurrection of Jesus. It's the first day of the week. The women are coming to the tomb at early dawn. They had prepared spices. They were coming to anoint the body of Jesus. You know the story. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they entered the tomb, the body of Jesus was gone. They witnessed the angelic visitation, and they returned and reported what they had seen to the 11. Not believing what he hears, Peter ran to the tomb to see it for himself. Now John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, records for us in his gospel that he also ran to the tomb with Peter. And John records that although he outran Peter and arrived first, it was Peter who was the first to enter in. And when he did so, he saw the strips of linen lying there and the face cloth. John then enters the tomb, beholds the scene, and also believes. And Luke records in verse 12 that Peter returns to his home, marvelling at what had happened. Now, that very day, two of them were going to the village of Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from the city of Jerusalem. Now, we understand that these two were disciples of Jesus, but not the apostles, meaning not any of the 11. We know that one was Cleopas and the other remains unknown. And while they were talking and walking, Jesus himself approached them and began travelling with them, and they were prevented from recognising him. But after journeying with him, as they approached Emmaus, it's getting towards evening, and they urged Jesus to stay with them, and so when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And at that moment, they recognised Jesus. Their eyes were opened. They recognised him in the breaking of bread, and immediately he vanished from them. And they said to themselves, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" I love that. Were not our hearts burning within us? Does your heart burn with excitement when the Lord reveals himself to you through his word? There is something within us that longs to hear the truth of the gospel explained. How much more to have heard it from the resurrected Jesus himself. And they were so excited that although they just made the 7-mile journey from Jerusalem, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together, and they told the 11 of those and those who were with them of what had happened. Now, we're not given any details here, but somewhere between verse 33 and 36, Thomas must have left the room, because we know from John chapter 20 that he did not see Jesus on Resurrection Sunday, and in fact he had to wait another 8 days before he would see Jesus. Now, while they were gathered, Jesus appeared in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." But they were scared because they thought they were seeing a spirit. Some translations use the word ghost. Reassuring them, Jesus said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He showed them his hands and his feet, and he asked them for something to eat. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Both of these actions showed his followers that his resurrected body was in fact returned to life, and he was not a disembodied spirit. And so we come to our reading and the lead up to his ascension. Verse 44. "Now he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Once again, we see the supernatural power of Jesus at work. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, opens their minds to the scriptures in order that they can understand what has happened, because the disciples were having a hard time getting their heads around what was going on. Their master, their teacher, whom they love, they followed him for 3 years. They've seen the sick healed, the lame walk, the sea calmed, many other miracles. He was dead and buried, and now he's alive with them. Exactly 1 week earlier, they witnessed Jesus receive a king's welcome. If you remember back to Palm Sunday, remember the crowd who praise Jesus and cry, "Hosanna, glory in the highest," and lay their coats in front of him and wave the palm branches as he rode the unbroken colt into Jerusalem. And I think it's safe to say that the disciples had got caught up in all this. And they, just like the crowds, expected Jesus to establish his kingdom here on earth. So sadly, many of the Jews had confused the prophecies of Jesus' second coming with that of his first coming. And as a result, they missed him altogether. And so when Jesus didn't overthrow Rome, when he didn't do what the crowds expected their Messiah to do, they reject him, they cut him off, and they demand his crucifixion. And the disciples are struggling to understand all that has happened. On Palm Sunday, they thought he was going to lead them as king. A few days later, he's betrayed by one of their own. He's arrested, falsely accused. There's a mock trial. The crowds demand his crucifixion. He's flogged, beaten, and led away to Calvary to be crucified. On the cross, Jesus willingly gives up his spirit and dies. The sky turns dark. There's earthquakes. Rocks are splitting in two. The bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. 3 days later, the women find an empty tomb. He appears to them and shows them his wounds, and they're seeing him again, and he's among them. Imagine the emotional roller coaster that the disciples must have been going through at this point, and they just can't get their heads around it. Even though in the lead up to his arrest, Jesus had told them on multiple occasions, there's at least 10 times where Jesus had told them that this was going to happen. John 20 verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And so Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures so that they can comprehend what has happened. Interestingly, this is the same thing that took place in Emmaus, where the two disciples who were prevented from recognising Jesus, they were sat down together, they took bread, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognised him. Their eyes were opened. It's the same Greek word, dianoigo, which means to open thoroughly. He has opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And time again, the writings of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms prophesied of Christ and foretold of his suffering, his death and his resurrection. And it's as though they can't believe their eyes. They know it's Jesus, but how can it be Jesus? So in order that they can understand what has happened, Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures. In John 19, whilst he's on the cross, after he had entrusted the care of his mother to John, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A prophecy from Psalm 69:21. We understand this to be the final prophecy yet to be fulfilled before Jesus gave up his spirit. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus made sure that all the scriptures of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were fulfilled according to the Father's will. The Old Testament points to Christ. The prophecies about him they now understand. Now they can see what's going on. I wonder, did their hearts burn also as it was made clear to them, as they came to understand Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and by his wounds we are healed." Friends, the Old Testament points to Jesus. Don't ever let anyone convince you that the Old Testament is now irrelevant. Genesis points to Jesus as our Creator God, Exodus as the Passover Lamb, Leviticus as our sacrifice for sin, Numbers as the one who is lifted up, Deuteronomy as the true prophet, Joshua as our courageous leader of salvation, Judges as the judge and our deliverer. We could keep going, but I think I make the point. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to replace it. Moving on to verse 46. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem." Jesus had made it perfectly clear to his disciples that he had to suffer, he had to die and rise again in order that forgiveness of sin could be obtained. And how is that forgiveness obtained? 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Forgiveness is obtained at the proclamation of the name of Jesus. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:10. You see, Jesus was about to leave them and send them his Holy Spirit, and he had to make it clear to his disciples what they were to preach. They were to preach that God became flesh, made his dwelling among us. In becoming flesh, he became our representative. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, and in offering himself, he paid the price of our sin. Jesus was crucified. He rose from the dead in order to offer forgiveness. They were to preach that repentance leads to forgiveness. And who is that forgiveness for? For all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. They were to build the church in Jerusalem and from there send out to all the nations. Jesus is declaring to them that his death was for all, not just the Jews, but for whoever would repent and believe and proclaim the name of Jesus. Romans 10 verse 12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." Verse 13, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus' command to his disciples remains valid for us even today, that repentance for forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The message of the gospel has not and will not change throughout the ages. Why does Jesus say, beginning from Jerusalem? Not only did the disciples need to stay together in familiar surroundings and support one another until the Holy Spirit had come, Jesus also wanted the church to be established from the holy city of Jerusalem, from the city of David. Jesus wanted to give every last opportunity for Israel to repent and believe in him. Despite their rejection, his desire was that the invited guests would attend the wedding banquet. And the New Testament is filled with accounts of Jews believing and accepting Jesus as Messiah. And he goes on to tell them in verse 48 that they are witnesses of these things, all that they have seen, all that they are yet to see. Jesus is instructing them to spread the word of what they have seen to all the nations. Tell them all of his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his miraculous resurrection, and as they will shortly witness, his triumphant ascension. And how is it that they could tell his story to all the nations? It simply wasn't possible for them to travel to every corner of the then known world. And we must remember that there were nations that did not yet exist. So not only did they preach the gospel and testify of what they had seen, they also wrote it down. They recorded the gospels. They wrote many of the books of the New Testament. I wonder if this was Jesus' way of sowing the seed in their minds to pen the eyewitness accounts that make up much of the New Testament, even though they had every intention to preach wherever the Spirit had led them. Verse 49, he goes on to say, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you," which we know was 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. Over those 10 days from Ascension to Pentecost, all three persons of the Trinity are reunited in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I wonder now, having had their minds open to understand the scriptures, is this the first time that the disciples truly grasp that Jesus is returning to the Father? Because he says to them, "I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." If he is sending the promise from the Father, then it stands to reason that he must now go to the Father to be able to send from the Father. Previously, Jesus had explained to the disciples that it was to their advantage that he depart from them because his absence meant the presence of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit was given from the ascended, glorified Jesus. Verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshipping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." The disciples had great joy because they now understand where Jesus had gone and why he had to go. Jesus gave up his glory at the incarnation when he took on flesh, and now he was returning to glory. In the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your Son, that he may glorify you." The ascension of Jesus marks the completion of his earthly ministry. And what was his earthly ministry? To be the perfect, spotless sacrifice and to be our representative, our substitute. The ascension also marks his exaltation as king. It was his coronation upon his return to heaven. In the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, we have limited knowledge, but we are given a glimpse that Jesus was welcomed, honoured, glorified and exalted. He ascended to his throne. He was given dominion and power and authority over all the earth. The kingdom of God has begun. The king has been crowned, and he sits in the seat of authority at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for believers as our high priest. He now reigns from heaven, enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2:9 says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name." Jesus being accepted back into heaven that day is proof of his righteousness, and it is proof that Jesus is who he said he was. In John chapter 16, when Jesus is explaining to his disciples what the Holy Spirit will do when he comes, Jesus says, "He," meaning the Spirit, "will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Did you pick up the importance of the ascension? "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me." The ascension is proof that Jesus' life, death, and righteousness has satisfied God's wrath towards sin. What did Jesus say about himself? He said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38. "I and the Father are one." John 10:30. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." John 20:21. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." John 16:28. And now the very fact that he has returned to the Father, that he has ascended to heaven, proves he is who he claimed to be throughout the Scriptures. John 3:13 says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And finally, in John 14:16-20, Jesus explains that they will know that he is in heaven, glorified in the Father when he sends his Holy Spirit. So please don't view the ascension as the conclusion to Jesus' ministry. His ministry continues. The living Christ who reigns from heaven is active on behalf of his church and will be until his return for her. Jesus had come forth from God and was going back to God. And we must not forget the promise that he makes to his disciples at the beginning of John 14, where he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's the Jewish marriage betrothal. The man, after negotiating with the father of the bride, would say to her, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I will go and prepare one for you. And when I have, I will come for you." Christ left his home in heaven. He came to earth to establish the marriage covenant with his church. And now he has returned to prepare that place for us. If ever there is a promise of Jesus to hold on to when you have doubts, it is that he's gone to prepare a place for you. And one day, he will return for his bride. because there is no point preparing a place for someone unless you intend to take them there. So why is celebrating the ascension so important? The ascension is proof that Jesus is who he said he was. He has returned to his Father. He is seated on his throne. He is interceding on our behalf, and he is preparing a place there for you. The ascension is worth celebrating because it demonstrates Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness is crucial to our faith, because as Christians, we will all stand before the throne of God one day, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God the Father looks upon us, it's Christ's righteousness that he will see. The ascension is an essential part of your salvation story, and yet another reminder of the debt that he has paid on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, that Jesus' life, death, and therefore his righteousness has satisfied your wrath towards sin. And upon returning to you, he has been crowned Lord of all. He has taken up his throne in glory. His kingdom has begun. He rules and he reigns from the position of authority as he prepares a place for us, interceding on our behalf, our high priest, active in his heavenly ministry on behalf of his church until his return. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.